Morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in our last sermon, we were looking at verses 21 and 22. First, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, what Paul effectively does in these verses as he writes to the Corinthians is he puts everybody in the one boat, the Corinthians, himself, and the apostolic party. In fact, he puts all Christians in the one boat. He's saying that if we have believed the gospel, then we have been established in Christ, or it literally reads being established in Christ. And the idea is that of stability. We are made stable in Christ, and that is increasingly the case as we learn and grow in the word. So as Christians, we should not be those given to every wind of doctrine and ideology and philosophy and all of these kinds of things. There ought to be a spiritual and moral stability that increases with time. And Paul also says of all Christians that we have been anointed with the Spirit. Now, of course, we all have different roles to play and we'll function in different ways. We'll all make different contributions. But we have all received the Spirit. We are all baptized in the Spirit through conversion. There's no upper echelon. You know, there are no people who, in a sense, are more spiritual because they have more of the Spirit. So whether you are a stay-at-home mum or you are an elder in the church or you are an apostle like Paul, we all have the same Spirit within. And to that, Paul also says we are sealed with the Spirit and have the guarantee of the Spirit. And the point that he's making here is that we all have the same blessing and the same hope in the Spirit. So we are all one. And there's a couple of reasons why he is emphasizing this. Firstly, he's really addressing an individualistic kind of spirit that was at Corinth. The Corinthians had developed almost among themselves an us and them mentality. And it existed within the church. There were factions and there were, you know, schisms and there was a party spirit. And the church was divided upon multiple kinds of lines. There were cultural groups. There were the super spiritual people. There were those who were sort of socially and economically disadvantaged and those who were better off in life. And the church was completely divided. And it ought not to be the case, of course. We're all one in the Lord. We all have the same blessings and the same hope. But then there was also a group at Corinth that were opposed to Paul, and they very much had a mentality of us and him or us and them, you know, the apostolic group. Paul had sought to address sin in the church. He'd visited, he had written to them, and some in the church, not all, but some in the church resented his involvement. You know, who was he to stick his nose in? They'd sort their own problems out their own way and in their own good time. And they resented his involvement. And then, of course, when he said he would visit and he hadn't turned up, they used this as leverage to make accusation and criticism against him. You know, he's telling us what to do, but look at him. You know, he's a liar. He's not a man of his word. He says he'd come and visit us, but instead he's gone right up north to Macedonia. And the other thing he seeks to do here, I think, in putting everybody in the same basket and explaining that we have all of the same blessings and all of the same advantages, it's the idea that we ought to be making progress in the Christian life, or well, specifically, of course, the Corinthians. They've been saved long enough, and yet sin abounds in the church. Not only is sin taking place, but they're aware of it and nobody's doing anything about it. And look at their attitude towards Paul. He was simply seeking to do the right thing and honor the Lord and fulfill his obligations as an apostle. And they're making life difficult for him. And Paul is effectively saying, you know, where is the growth? Where is the stability? Where is the maturity? You know, you each one of you have the same blessings and the same advantages. You all have the means of grace. You have the church, you have fellowship, you have the ordinances, you have the word, you have the spirit. The expectation is for development. It's for growth and maturity. And as it was with them, so it is also for you and I. Corinthian church had existed for about 5 years when Paul writes this letter, and he certainly expected the majority of them to be further down the track than what they were. And we need to also think of ourselves in this regard. You know, it's one thing to have exposure to the means of grace. We all own Bibles. We go to church. We all have the framework around us. If we're genuine believers, we have the Spirit. Okay. There must be growth. And for there to be growth, we must engage in these things with faith. We must appropriate the means of grace. Simply having them around and about us will do nothing at all. A lot of people own Bibles. A lot of people go to churches and never make any progress because those things are not mixed with faith. They're not appropriated. And so we have every advantage and every reason to expect spiritual stability and development. And Paul should not see the kinds of things that were going on in the Church of Corinth. Those things should not have been happening. So that's where we were last week in those couple of verses. And we want to pick it up again then this morning. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 23, and we'll read through into chapter 2 and verse 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my own soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. But out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Now, I've made the comment previously, and I'll make it again, that some of the language in 2 Corinthians is really quite challenging, especially in the New King James Version of the Bible, and that's the case again here in these verses. So as we work our way through, we'll seek to simplify and reword some of it and unpack it, and let's see what the Lord would have us to learn. So I want to make two comments then about this passage, or two headings, 2 points I want to make this morning. The first thing that I want us to consider is that Paul recognized the limitations of his authority. First heading is this: Paul recognized the limitations of his authority. And so in these verses now, we finally get to the reason why Paul was yet to go to Corinth. He'd planned to go and he hadn't turned up. And we've kind of been skirting sort of around this issue. It's been in the picture for several weeks. And now in verse 23, he tells us why, and he'll elaborate further as we move on. But verse 23, moreover, I call God as my witness. Sorry, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Okay, so he's saying to the Corinthians, it was for your sakes that I didn't come. You've been accusing me of the likes of negligence and indifference and, you know, I'm erratic or I've become embittered or whatever the case may be. You know, you've laid blame on me for not coming. I said I would come. I haven't turned up and you're accusing me of being a liar. And that is not the case. I am not a liar. I have said I will come and I will come. But the reason for my delay is for your sakes. And as we know from what we've previously considered in other sermons, Paul had a somewhat tenuous relationship with this church over issues of sin. He'd been previously. It was a difficult visit because of what he had to deal with. He had written previously, and his letters were not well received. As we'll see further into the sermon, things were improving and some did respond well to what he'd written. But on the whole, things were strained between the apostle and this church that he founded. Now, he says he will visit, and we went through the plan of what he was intending to do, and he hasn't fulfilled that. And the reason, of course, as we piece everything together, is because he discovered that things were as bad as what they had been. He was hoping to go, but things were as bad as ever. That there was a bad attitude towards him. There were people there criticizing him. Sin was not being dealt with. And his thinking is, why put them through another difficult visit? It's not going to be pleasant if I go to them and things are the way they are. I'll leave it for a while. That's his thinking here. Now, before he goes on to say anything else about this visit to the Corinthians and his reason for not going and so on and so forth, he adds something of a qualification. Verse 24, it's kind of a parenthesis. It's like he stops and he adds this little qualification. Okay, verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now, what I mean by a qualification is he changes tact and he wants to qualify or explain something in terms of his relationship to them because you know, he's been kind of laying down the law and stressing to them, you know, what's wrong in the church and what needs to be done. And so it's in that light then that he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but a fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now what we have here is a very, very important principle. And it's a principle that all of us need to understand as church members. And when I say all of us, I'm particularly referring to those of you who are not in any kind of church leadership, those of you who are not elders. This is a principle you really need to understand. It is also then a principle that leaders, particularly elders, need to understand as elders. It's a principle that needs to be understood by young men who are thinking of leadership and particularly becoming one day elders. Paul, in this verse, is effectively saying to the Corinthian church, I am not Lord over your faith. Okay. I ultimately have no authority over your faith. Now, as an apostle, he had every right to speak to the Corinthians about the issues and to explain to them the will of God and where they are going astray and give to them the warnings of Scripture. And he had delivered tough words to them. We've already touched on this. Yeah. Paul was not one to water things down. If something needed to be said, he said it. And we find it in these Corinthian epistles. And not only here, we find it elsewhere in Scripture. Paul was not one to mince his words when something had to be said. We find, for example, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And we know the issue with the Galatians, of course, they were sort of bewitched by certain individuals, certain well-known men who were going around with, you know, authority and teaching and they were teaching the Galatians and others that they needed to add the law of Moses to faith. You know, they needed to practice circumcision and so on if they really wanted to be saved. And so, you know, they were kind of out of fear and bewitched by these men. They were doing this. And Paul says to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, O foolish Galatians. And the language is really strong. It is really strong language. He's effectively saying, yeah, how can you be so stupid? Why are you doing this? You're compromising the gospel. You are undermining grace. You foolish, foolish people. Who has bewitched you? Who are these men? Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You say this is unacceptable. You weren't saved by Moses' law. You can't add anything whatsoever to grace. You add anything to grace, it's no longer of grace. You receive the Spirit by grace, not through works. You foolish people. Why are you bewitched by, you know, these hobnobs? And as we've seen in the Corinthian epistles, Paul is strong in his language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or in love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, you determine the spirit in which I come to you. How do you expect me to respond when fornication is being practiced unabated in the church, and there's so much dissension and so much in terms of schism, and people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and taking each other to court? What do you think I'm going to be like when I come? It's almost like a parent returning home and the house is a pigsty and the kids are running wild and none of the chores have been done. What do the children expect mum and dad to be like? It's almost kind of like that. I mean, it's metaphorical, of course, the rod, but I'm going to come in with discipline, aren't I? Says Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. The second visit wasn't good, and I had to say certain things, tough words, and lay it on the line. If I come a third time and it's the same, what's it going to be like? I will not spare. And so it's interesting, when we look at Paul's language and we look at what is said to the Corinthians and the Galatians and we see the forcefulness of the apostles' language, what we find here in verse 24 is that Paul is effectively putting the brakes on. Too much conflict for anybody is not a good thing. And he makes the point here that he can only do so much. He says, I don't have dominion over your faith. In other words, if there is resistance to the will of God, if you really don't want to obey the will of God, I can't extrapolate obedience out of you. I can't march down into Corinth, pull out my apostolic badge, kind of like in the movies, you know, the cops knock on the door, or they pull out their badges and a warrant and they march in. He says, yeah, I can't behave like that. I'm not Lord ultimately over what you believe and how you behave. Obedience has to come from you, not because you are intimidated by me or you're impressed with my apostolic standing. You have to obey the Lord from the heart because you want to obey him and please him. Apostolic authority is not reason to follow my instruction, Paul is effectively saying. You should follow my instruction because you believe it to be biblical and your heart is to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here as we compare scripture with scripture is that there is a place for tough words, that there is a place for things to be said and to be forthright. Tough words, of course, which express the will of God and the warnings of God and the authority of God. But even when such tough words are necessary, there comes a time to withhold or to withdraw and to hold back. You get to a point where enough has been said, that there's nothing really more that can be said, that the atmosphere is toxic. You know, there is tension between leaders and church. It needs just to be left. Let's suppose you send the elders in the church an email or you ring me and you say, look, after a lot of consideration, I've been searching the scriptures, I've been doing a lot of reading and looking at church history and sort of examining my faith, and I've come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. I cannot accept the concept of the Trinity. It's illogical. I cannot believe that God became a man, that Jesus Christ is God and man. Now, of course, as elders, we would want to talk to you and we'd want to consider the scriptures and to step through this, and we would reason and appeal. And if you were absolutely adamant that this was the case, this was the line that you were going to take, of course, it's an extremely serious matter, and that would be stress to you from the Bible. It seems on this particular issue that when people, you know, having in some way embraced Christ as Lord, to turn away from that and to deny who he is, that they get to a point of no return. God just gives them over into a spirit of unbelief and hardness of heart. And so, of course, all of this would be expressed. But you know what? We cannot force out of anybody Christian belief and Christian behavior. Me as an elder and the other elders are not lords over what you believe and the way you behave. Now, churches can excommunicate people. You know, if people fall away from orthodox Christian teaching and people fall away from the expectations of godliness and refuse to repent, then as a church action, not just the action of elders, but a church action, somebody can be removed from the fellowship as an unbeliever. But none of us can force compliance out of another person. Obedience or service born out of the fear of man is not a godly response. It's not what the Lord is looking for. And as the scripture says, the fear of man is a snare. It's also insincere. And when we succumb to the fear of man, we end up doing things or claiming to believe things that we actually don't believe, and doing things that we have no real heart for. You know, we do them to save face. We do them because we don't want a phone call. We don't want the heat of the elders. We don't want to face criticism or rebuke or discipline. And that's not a healthy reason to do anything. It's not a helpful reason. It's not a biblical reason to do anything. And before we move on any further, I think it raises the question for all of us, why do we do what we do? We should all want to serve and obey the Lord, but why? Do we want to do so out of thankfulness and joy for what he has done for us, or do we just find ourselves with obligations or in a position, and at the end of the day we get them done because that's the expectation of people looking on, and, you know, if we don't do what is expected and don't serve in this way or that way, then, you know, we're going to feel the ramifications of that. You know, that's not pleasing to the Lord. The fear of man is a snare. Where does it stop? You just fall further and further into insincerity and just doing things to keep face, to keep the peace, to keep somebody off your back. Now, with regards to authority in the church, this is no small issue that we're looking at here. Ministries have been shipwrecked and churches run aground because the principle that Paul is setting forth here has been forgotten or ignored, jettisoned, whatever. Very easily do men in leadership succumb to a sense of self-importance and they stand tall in their own authority. They assume an authority that is not theirs. Very easily do Christians fall under the sway of such leaders and succumb to the fear of man, as I was just explaining. And there have been catastrophic and well-documented church implosions because this principle has not been followed. Some of these catastrophic church implosions you'll be aware of. They're very well known in the US, but I think even some of us here know what I'm referring to, and the kind of spirit that's being described. You've experienced it for yourself. Do you know the only obedience that God is interested in is the obedience which comes from the heart and is directed toward him. And Paul is being very careful here not to overstep the mark. He does not want them to fall into line as a consequence of his heavy-handedness. Yes, things had to be said. There needed to be warnings, there needed to be instructions, they needed a firm word, but he also recognizes at the same time he said enough. And he makes the point to them, ultimately, I am not Lord over your faith. I am not trying to extrapolate something out of you that you don't want to give. The right approach to ministry is outlined in the second part of verse 24. Look at what Paul says here. Look at how he describes himself and the apostolic party. So the second part of verse 24, he says, we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So elders have a job to do as shepherds or under shepherds. That job is not to intimidate. It's not to manipulate. But as Paul says here, it's to work alongside as fellow workers. The goal of ministry is to bring people into the joy of the Lord through their own willing obedience to the will of God. See, when out of joy and thankfulness you serve the Lord, then that is pleasing to him. You know, when out of thankfulness and there's a willingness, you experience the joy of the Lord. You stand in your own faith and you're serving the Lord in good conscience. That's pleasing to him. And Paul is saying that's the goal of ministry. And, you know, we ought to serve because we are thankful, because we are willing, not because we are afraid to hear the crack of the whip. Not because we're afraid to get the phone call or to be given the hard word. That's not what ministry is about, and that's not why anybody should obey. You know, for any congregation, there are two extremes that need to be avoided when it comes to ministers and to authority. You know, one end of the spectrum, there is the anti-authoritarian end. And that's when you have disrespect and detachment. And, you know, that all too often goes on in churches as well, where the elders are not particularly respected. And people are detached, where they have this attitude, well, I'm not going to listen. I'll think whatever I want to think and do whatever I want to do. And who are they? And, of course, that kind of attitude existed at Corinth. And so that's one end of the spectrum. But then you have the veneration end, where there's an unhealthy dependence and an unhealthy fear. And in seeking to address this anti-authoritarian spirit at Corinth, you know, that end of things, Paul does not then want to go to the other end. He's not calling for veneration. He doesn't want them to obey him simply because he's the apostle. He wants them to listen to what he has to say, recognizing that it's from God. He wants them to obey the Lord, not him. And he knows if they only get things in order to please him, then nothing has been accomplished. And yeah, he's not egotistical. He's not looking for a band of followers Paul. He's not interested in anything like that. And he's very careful to make it plain. I have no authority over your faith ultimately. I'm not a lord over your faith. I'm not trying to lord it over you. What's been said has been said, and for the time being, enough has been said. Okay, the second thing I want to draw to your attention then, so we've considered the limitation of Paul's authority, but secondly, Paul remained devoted to the Corinthians. Paul remained devoted to the Corinthians. So let's just return for a moment then to verse 23. I just want to get the flow of thought back. So verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now, Paul's language here is very strong. I call God as witness against my soul. So he's saying to them, look, I'm not lying. I am not guilty of the kinds of things that you have accused me of, being negligent, erratic, whatever, being a liar. And he says, I call God as witness against my soul. And what he's effectively saying here is this, if I'm lying, if I am not being sincere in what I've written and in my dealings with you, then may the Lord accurse my soul. May he cast me off. But the language couldn't really be any stronger. He's saying, no, I am a man of my word. I am telling the truth. And if that is not the case, then may God wash his hands of me. May he curse me. Okay, so that's verse 23. And verse 24, we've just considered this kind of parenthesis where Paul qualifies his authority. Then we come to chapter 2. Now, chapter divisions and verses in the Bible, in their own way, they're a blessing. They help us to know where things are and to memorize scripture. But sometimes they're not always appointed, perhaps in the best places, and that seems to be the case here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2 begins a new section, whereas really we've got to read the whole flow of Paul's thought here. These verses here in chapter 2, they really flow together. So verse 23, I call God as witness against my own soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Then we pick it up then at chapter 2, verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And it's a bit of a mouthful. Now in verse 2, there's some speculation when Paul says, then who is he who makes me glad? Some commentators think that he's possibly speaking about a specific individual. And after verse, we're going into verse 5 and following, Paul does begin to speak about an individual, the person who had been fornicating in the church. And some think that he's speaking about a specific individual here. I'm of the mind with those commentators who believe that Paul's actually addressing the whole church here, and it's just a figure of speech. Now, if I said to you, look, if I make all of you, the congregation, angry, which one of you will then make me glad? I'm not speaking about, in a sense, I'm not highlighting an individual. I'm speaking about all of you. It's just a figure of speech. Then who is he who will make me glad? He's just speaking, which one in the Corinthians, which one among you, if I've made you sorrowful, will make me joyful. So I don't think he's highlighting a particular individual here. I'll just make that point. But the language is it's quite a mouthful. Let me just rephrase it. Just simply, let me condense it and rephrase it. What Paul is saying here is this. I wrote to you a painful letter. It was painful for me. It was painful for you. The intention, however, was not to bring you grief. You know, he's saying, I'm not just angry and seeking to make you unhappy. Of what benefit is that to me? Your joy in the Lord makes me rejoice. The purpose in me writing to you, even though it brought you grief, it made you unhappy, my purpose in writing to you was to address the issues and so that you could get back on track. That's really what he's saying here. And the point ultimately is this. Far from being antagonistic towards the church, which is how some of them felt, you know, he was against them and criticizing them and sort of, you know, laying on a heavy word. Far from being antagonistic toward the church, Paul loves the Corinthians. He loves them. He founded this church. And so they were always going to be close to his heart. And he expressed his love to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the famous words on the subject of love. Excuse me. Paul speaks about the necessity of love. It was necessary for this divided church to love one another and to care for one another. It was necessary for the Corinthians, but it was also necessary for Paul. Now, how could Paul undertake his ministry with any kind of sincerity if he didn't genuinely love the Corinthians? And not just the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, whoever. Okay. Without love, ministry means nothing. Gifts mean nothing. And Paul is adamant about that in speaking to the Corinthians, but also, of course, applied to him. He loved the Corinthians. Look at how he closes the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. He closes that letter with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. My love be with you all. And so while he was disappointed with what was going on in the church and he was disappointed with their attitude toward him, he didn't cease in his care for them. He didn't cease to love them. And it was because he loved them that he said some tough things. Again, it's like parents with children, isn't it? Why do parents rebuke and discipline and correct children and say tough things? Because they love their children. At least that's the case most of the time, you would hope. And when hostility developed towards Paul, again, that would have grieved him. He knew these people. But he didn't turn against them. They were hostile to him, but he didn't become hostile to them. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That was what Paul is saying, you know, as far as the apostolic party is concerned, himself and his workers, the Corinthians are in their hearts. They've opened their hearts to them. And Paul is saying, you also open your hearts to us. And it was because he loved them that he delayed this visit. And he's at pains to let them know why in these verses at the end of chapter 1 and then into chapter 2. And that's why he uses such strong language. He's saying to them, I'm not lying as you suppose. Let God curse my soul if I'm lying. The only reason why I didn't come, it's not because I don't care for you or I'm angry and bitter. I didn't come to spare you. It wouldn't be good at the moment. The way things are, it wouldn't be good for me to come. If Paul had visited when he had planned to, It would have only driven a deeper wedge between some of the members at Corinth and himself. And that's not what he wanted. Paul's desire in all of this is that their attitude towards him would cool down, and those that are level-headed and on the right track at Corinth might be able to speak some biblical words of common sanctified sense, sanctified common sense. Paul was hopeful that progress would be made in addressing some of the sin in the church. And what needs to be noted and what's important is that some progress had been made. Things were improving. They still had a way to go, but things were improving in the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 9, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So Paul had taken a letter to Corinth, and the scholars debate, well, what letter is it? Is it 1 Corinthians? Is it another letter? That's open to speculation. I've mentioned that there were several letters. There may have even been more than what we know of. But Paul had written a letter. Titus had taken it to them. Paul at first, once that letter had left his hand, he felt that maybe it was too harsh. He'd said too much and he regretted writing it. When Titus returns and Paul talks to Titus, Titus says, "You've got nothing to worry about." That letter actually did some of them the world of good. They've responded well. They've repented. It's helped them. And so progress was being made. At the time Paul planned to visit, things didn't look good, and so he withheld. But at the time of writing this letter, some things have improved. There's still a way to go. But certainly that issue in regards to the fornicator and dealing with him, that had been addressed, and Paul's going to get onto that in the verses which follow. And so Paul loves this church. He cares for this church. He has this church in his heart, but it's a difficult situation that he's had to navigate. Now, before we close this morning, I want to just wind things up with a couple of points of application for us. The first point of application is this: we need wisdom to deal with difficult situations. We really need that heavenly wisdom in our lives when we have to deal with difficult situations. There is a right time and a right way of going about things, and there is a wrong time and a wrong way of going about things. And what we find here in this epistle and the things that we've considered is that Paul exercised wisdom. He delayed visiting because he recognized the fact that there was too much tension. It would not have been a good visit. He'd already issued strong words on numerous occasions, and he felt that he'd said enough, best to leave it for a while. As we've made the point, he was not afraid to address sin, but at the same time, he was wise enough to understand the lay of the land. He was wise enough to read what was going on and to know the best way to proceed. He would certainly visit again, but at a later point. And in fact, when we look at the overall picture of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and all that's going on, we have to say that Paul's dealing with the church and the issues of sin is actually a picture of long-suffering and patience. It's a picture of long-suffering and patience. From the time that he established the church to writing 2 Corinthians is around about 5 years. So he established the church. He visited on one other occasion. And we know he wrote several letters, 3, 4, maybe some more. But the overall picture is this: he didn't bombard the church. other than establishing it, he visited once and a handful of letters over a 5-year period. I don't think he could be accused of being a micromanager, you know, of overstepping the mark and overwhelming the church with his presence and with his letters and that kind of thing. You know, when it comes to sort of dealing with others and navigating situations, some people can have a kind of gung-ho approach. Quick off the mark, very forthright, always willing to speak their mind, and the circumstances and the timing and even where they are not considered. And they end up doing more damage than good. Now, Kylie and I know someone, no one involved in our church. And it often seems to be the case when you speak to this person, they're, oh, and I went to so-and-so and I laid it on the line and I said this and I said that. And, you know, I went to their house and they even had to take my children. I sent my children and their children into the backyard to play. And, you know, I told them what they needed to hear. When you talk to this person, they always seem to be setting people straight. It seems to be something about them, how forthright and clinical and quick off the mark they are. And sort of knowing them, a little bit about them and the situations, I'm not sure that it bears a lot of fruit. Yeah, the mentality isn't to just read the riot act, sort of put people in their place. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus sets out for us some principles in terms of dealing with personal issues with other people. Now, of course, this isn't in relation to what we're considering Paul as an apostle in the congregation. Nevertheless, I think what we see in Paul, we also see reflected in Jesus' instruction. This is the passage that Basil read earlier, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. The Lord Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus acknowledges the fact that issues need to be dealt with, and we find that throughout scripture. You know, we can't hold off because things will only fester and get worse. Issues need to be dealt with. The underlying principle that's presented to us here by Christ is to not unnecessarily escalate a situation. Now, if there's a problem with someone, go to them. And the idea is go to them in private. Just reason with them. If they won't listen, maybe go again. Give them time. If nothing comes of it and the situation deteriorates, then take two or three witnesses with you and start the process with witnesses. And that may involve perhaps more than one session. If in the end they don't hear that, then it may have to go to the church and so on. But don't unnecessarily escalate things. And when you look at the process and stepping through the process, that involves time, and it means that people are given space to reflect and to think about what's going on and for maybe hot heads to be cooled down and to get somewhere productive in an issue. Begin privately and step it up slowly. If the approach is boots and all from the get-go and no consideration is given to time, place, atmosphere, or other things that are going on, then it's like trying to put out a fire with petrol. It's only going to inflame things. And I think what we see here with Paul, I think we see wisdom. He knows the lay of the land. He knows when he's said enough. He knows that they need time. He knows not to be authoritarian towards them. It's not going to accomplish anything. So we need wisdom to deal with difficult issues. And then along with that, we also need love to deal with difficult issues. Now, some at Corinth had developed a very contemptuous attitude towards Paul. And as I've already said, that must have hurt him. These were people he knew. They were probably saved under his ministry. And so he really cared for them. And they've been contemptuous towards him. They were criticizing him and making accusations. Some of them were seeking to usurp his authority, sort of super apostles above him. And yet nowhere in any of it do we ever find that, you know, he had become embittered towards them. He was not resentful. He desired for the breach in fellowship to be restored so that they could see one another again in good circumstances and get along. And Paul wanted to see them rejoicing in the Lord, and their joy then would be his joy. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Language is strong, isn't it? Above all things. Above all things, have fervent love. Have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. There are going to be sins between people. There is going to be tension and disagreements and difficulties because we are all fallen creatures. But how is the breach rectified? How can people come together? How can issues be resolved by having fervent love for one another? Love enables us to reason and to talk things through. Love is to desire restoration. Love is to desire forgiveness and to get along. There are many of the responsibilities that are given to us in the Christian life that God places upon us. And in a sense, they're not difficult. It's not hard to tithe. It's not hard to go to church. It's not hard to read the word. It's not hard to sing hymns. It's not hard to help people if you're asked to go and pick somebody up from the train station or, you know, there's an older lady in the church and she needs some repairs at her home or something like that. Those things, we may not always do them well. We may not always do them as we should, but they're not hard to do. But you know, love can be very hard. And love in particular contexts can be exceedingly difficult when there are differences of opinion, when there are fallings out, when tension does arise. And it just means that we need to work at love and we need to pray about love in our lives. It's true all of the time, but it's especially true when there are difficult situations. And without love, we won't get anywhere. Love means that we will deal with things. Love means that we will say things that need to be said, because love doesn't just sweep under the carpet. Love is concerned to address things, but love is concerned to try and address things the right way. Love is concerned with our motives and the outcomes that we desire. Because Paul loved the Corinthians, he visited and he wrote to them, but it's also the case because Paul loved the Corinthians that he refrained from going. It's because of his love for them that he emphasized the fact that he's not trying to exert authority over them. It's because he loved them more than anything else. What he desired was the restitution of their relationship together. So in conclusion then this morning, Paul describes himself as a fellow worker with the Corinthians. It was his desire to see them rejoicing in the Lord. And you know what? At the end of the day, that's what it's all about. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him. And we won't glorify God unless we enjoy him. And joy is all about knowing our standing with Christ and serving him with a thankful and willing heart. And this is Paul's burden for the Corinthians, and it ought to be the burden of each one of us, whether we're in leadership or whatever our status and position in life. This should be our concern. And so may the Lord bless us all in this pursuit corporately and as individuals. Amen.